Over the years of participating in public prayer and praying in different ways to folks, we develop a prayer language. We develop habits. I have my own that I use when I pray publicly, especially. You know, if you hear me pray publicly, you'll hear that I generally start with the same phrases up front, and I'll generally conclude with the same phrases at the end as well. Those phrases often become cultural. They can become fairly significant to a particular area of the country or to an age. A particular age of people. As Brother Ray began his prayer, he reminded me of a phrase that I'd heard a lot of times growing up. And some of you may have heard it, and you may not understand it. So I want to make sure that the word is understood, because growing up as a child, I certainly had a different perspective on what I thought they were saying. Brother Ray spoke of being in the august presence of the Lord. That was something that I heard a lot as a child from the old ministry and the old deacons in the mountains of eastern Kentucky. Unfortunately for them, I didn't understand what they were talking about. Our associational meeting, the big meeting of the year, was in August, right? Third weekend in August, we'd have anywhere from 400 to 500, sometimes 1,000 people show up in eastern Kentucky or Tennessee for these meetings, when they would go throughout the year praying for the august presence of God. I thought they were trying to tell us that the only time God was present was in August. I really did. That is not what that means, you know. The mind of a child, isn't that something? It's Brother Victor talks about when they would sing that song, Victory in Jesus, he always heard it as Victor in Jesus. He thought they were singing about him as a child. It's funny how things, you know, get in our head. The word august means respected or impressive. So we stand in the august, the presence of a God that is to be one that is impressive. What it means. It's nothing to do with the months of the year. It has nothing to do with the time. It doesn't mean that God's only present in August, right? God's present all the time, everywhere. And David said, though I make my bed in hell, thou art there. You can't get away from God. No matter how far you try to run, no matter how deep into the woods you try to go, and no matter how far into sin you try to delve, God is still there. He may not be there to bless you, but he's still there. I want to talk a little bit about God today, particularly in the person of Jesus Christ. I know that's a shock. That's what the ministry of the gospel is supposed to be about, isn't it? Talking about Jesus. Well, I want to talk about Jesus today in the context of the ninth of the Gospel of John. I'm going to do something unusual. I'm going to ask you to bear with me. I'm going to read that whole chapter because it's one story. And I'm afraid if I leave any of it out in reading, the context will be lost. And I don't know how much of it we'll talk about today. There's a collection of lessons that we can learn about God, about Jesus, about ourselves, about our vertical relationship with Him, and how He works in us, and how He works for us. And I don't know how many of those we'll get to today. But that's okay, isn't it? It doesn't matter. What matters is that we follow the leadership of the Spirit of God. And if He leads us along and we get through verse 4 when it's all said and done, that's okay. If we get through 20 verses, that's fine too. But I want to read it all. Now, one advantage to reading God's Word for me is that when I'm reading it, at least I know what I'm saying is true, without shadow of a doubt. You know, I think sometimes we don't read God's Word enough openly and in public. I have a feeling that in the early days of the church, there was probably far more emphasis on the reading of God's Word in public worship. Jesus, when He first entered the synagogue and read from God's Word and read from Isaiah, He read it verbatim. to the congregation. And then he told them, today, are these words fulfilled in your sight? Isn't that something? That's a powerful statement on his part. So let's go to Gospel of John, chapter 9. So this will take a few minutes because there's about 40, 41 verses here to read through. And it's a story about a young man that was blind and came to see. It's one we're all familiar with. You've heard bits and pieces of it as people have taken it in sermons from time to time. How he said, I was blind, but now I see. You've heard that. You've heard other aspects of it, but I'm not sure you've ever heard it all together. Okay? So I want you to listen to the story as it's recorded in the Word of God. It says, and as Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind from his birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Just kind of take it all in for a little bit. Jesus answered, neither hath this man sinned, nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. Verse 4. I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. When he had thus spoken, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay, and said unto him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is by interpretation sent. He went his way, therefore, and washed and came seeing. The neighbors, therefore, and they which before had seen him, that he was blind, said, is not this he that sat and begged? Some said, this is he. Others said, he's like him. But he said, I am he. Therefore said they to him, how were thine eyes opened? He answered and said, a man that is called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said unto me, go wash in the pool of Siloam and go to the pool of Siloam and wash. And I went and washed, and I received sight. Then said they unto him, where is he? He said, I know not. They brought to the Pharisees him that aforetime was blind. And it was the Sabbath day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Then again, the Pharisees also asked him how he had received his sight. He said unto them, he put clay upon mine eyes, and I washed, and do see. Therefore said some of the Pharisees, this man is not of God, because he keepeth not the Sabbath day. Others said, how can a man that is a sinner do such miracles? And there was a division among them. They say unto the blind man again, what sayest thou of him that he hath opened thine eyes? He said, he is a prophet. But the Jews did not believe concerning him, that he had been blind and received his sight, until they called the parents of him that had received his sight. And they asked them, saying, is this your son, who ye say was born blind? How then doth he see? His parents answered them and said, we know that this is our son, and that he was born blind. But by what means he now seeth, we know not. Or who hath opened his eyes, we know not. He is of age, ask him. He shall speak for himself. Notice this. These words spake his parents because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had agreed already that if any man did confess that he was Christ, he should be put out of the synagogue. Therefore said his parents, he is of age, ask him. Verse 24. Then again called they the man that was blind and said unto him, give God the praise. We know that this man is a sinner. He answered and said, whether he be a sinner or no, I know not. One thing I know, that whereas I was blind, now I see. Then said they to him again, what did he to thee? How opened he thine eyes? He answered them, I have told you already, and ye did not hear. Wherefore would ye hear it again? Will ye also be his disciples? Then they reviled him and said, thou art his disciple, but we are Moses' disciples. Verse 29. We know that God spake unto Moses. As for this fellow, we know not from whence he is. The man answered and said unto them, why herein is a marvelous thing that ye know not from whence he is, and yet he hath opened mine eyes. Now we know that God heareth not sinners, but if any man be a worshipper of God and doeth his will, him he heareth. Since the world began, was it not heard that any man opened the eyes of one that was born blind? If this man were not of God, he could do nothing. They answered and said unto him, thou wast altogether born in sins, and dost thou teach us? And they cast him out. In other words, they booted him out of the synagogue. They excluded him. They excommunicated him. In other words, he would no longer be able to do business with anybody in that community. He would no longer be able to talk to anybody in that community. He would no longer have anything to do with anybody in that community. They cast him out. Verse 35. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and when he had found him, he said unto him, dost thou believe on the Son of God? Verse 36. He answered and said, who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him? And Jesus said unto him, thou hast both seen him, and it is he that talketh with thee. Now, isn't that powerful? And he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. Verse 39. And Jesus said, for judgment I am come into this world, that they which see not might, they which see not might see. Now, how many people say that those who follow Jesus ought not be about judgment? And Jesus said, for judgment came I into the world. There's nothing wrong with judging right from wrong. There's nothing wrong with judging based on a biblical standard. Because if you're judging based on a biblical standard, it's not you that's judging. It's God. And God has every right. And some of the Pharisees which were with him heard these words and said unto him, are we blind also? Now don't forget, before you read this last statement, because it's going to get because it gets a little confusing. But don't forget, the Pharisees looked at that young man and said, you were born a sinner. They have already claimed that they weren't sinners. You were born a sinner, and you venture to teach us? What's the implication? You're a sinner, we're not. Right? So this is what Jesus says. He says, are we blind also? Jesus said unto them, if ye were blind, ye would have no sin. But now ye say, we see, therefore your sin remaineth. Now that sounds confusing, so I want to clear it up. They had already declared themselves able to see. They had already declared themselves able to see. So therefore, by Jesus' definition, they were sinners. That hurt. They couldn't handle that, okay? Because that's not appropriate. But they had also declared themselves to be sinless. So if they were going to stand on their sinless declaration, Jesus said, only the blind are without sin. So if they were to stand on their own declaration of their sinlessness, then they had to acknowledge that they were blind. It was a no-win situation with the Lord. He knew how to pin people in corners. that they just couldn't get out of. That's the end of that story. It's a beautiful story. It's a beautiful story about a young man that had been blind the day he was born. Let's go to the beginning of that story because there's some lessons in it for us. See how much time we've got. We've got about 30 minutes. I don't know how many of these lessons we'll get through. Okay? But the first one is critically important to your own mental health. Okay? Seriously is. We have a brand of Christianity that's being taught in the world today that teaches people that if they're suffering physically, emotionally, financially, if they're suffering in some way, it's because they've done something wrong. This isn't a new belief at all, by the way. You can find this exact teaching in the book of Jonah. I mean, in the book of Job, where Job is afflicted, right? And his poor comforters come along, supposed friends, you know, and they sat down with him and they sat there for a long time before they ever opened their mouth and they just observe. But when they do, matter of fact, I'll tell you, they'd been better off just keeping their mouth shut. There's a lesson for you right there. When it comes to comforting people that are in trouble, sometimes the best thing you can do is just go sit down next to them and keep your mouth shut. Right? Because if you're going to say something dumb, you're better off not saying it at all. My dad used to tell me to load brain before firing mouth. I've never been good at that. I tend to like to fire it off and then figure out what happened after the fact. And sometimes, have you ever had those moments when you say something, though, where you could actually see the words leave? And you thought, that just wasn't right. Can I grab them? It's too late, right? Once they're out, they're out. They don't slow down. They travel at the speed of sound, and my hand doesn't travel that fast. I can't suck them back in. Wind will pull them back. I can't, you know, it's over. It's done. Job's comforters should have just kept their mouths shut because the first thing they told Job was exactly this theology. Job, you must have done something. You just need to figure out what it is, confess it, repent of it, and move on. Something's wrong here, Job. This is obviously the result of some deep-seated sin, something that you're hiding not only from God, but from us and all your friends, and you need to admit it. Sometimes I think his friends just wanted to hear the juicy sin that must have been behind such a horrible existence as Job had encountered at this point. Boy, this has got to be a great story, right? Then they could grab onto for gossip's sake later on. Notice that this ideology, this thought process is not new. It's not new to modern times. Wasn't new to the disciples. But notice what the disciples do immediately upon seeing this man who had been blind from birth. They asked the Lord a very simple, straightforward question. They said, who sinned, this man or his parents? They make an immediate association. Notice it. That all suffering is the result of sin. Okay? That's the association they make. So let's talk about that relationship for a second because it is important. I don't have a pen. I should have got my marker. I don't have one. So you're gonna have to paint the picture in your head. Okay? Let me make something really clear. All, you might want to write this down. All sin leads to suffering. It does. In some way, shape, fashion, or form, every sin we commit leads to harm. The Bible tells us that. Sin is death. If you sin, rest assured it will find you out. Jesus says, I'm not, or God said through his word, I'm not mocked. I can say Jesus because Jesus is the author of the Bible. God is not mocked. A man reapeth what he soweth. So it is okay to say that all sin leads to suffering. It might be mental. It might be emotional. It might be spiritual. It might be physical. There are times when God uses physical suffering to as a result of sin. Matter of fact, in the church at Corinth, we are told that because of the way they were treating the communion table, were sick, it says, sleep. In other words, some were ill and some were dead because of what they had done at the communion table. Right? Ananias and Sapphira, after they had sold that piece of property, when they went to the disciples and said, here's the money, here's all that we got for that piece of property. We're turning it over to the church. We want you to have it all. This is all that we got. And Peter confirmed with him, this is all that you got. Yes, Ananias died right on the spot. And when Sapphira showed up, they asked her the question and asked her, and guess what? The same men that carried Ananias out of that room carried her out as well. She died right there. So sometimes physical ailments, even death itself, is the result of suffering. All sin leads to some sort of suffering. Not all sin leads to immediate death, but all sin leads to death ultimately. The wages of sin is death. The reason people die is because of sin. People ask that all. Somebody dies suddenly. Somebody dies in a car accident. Everybody sits around and goes, I don't know why they're gone. I do. Sin. If there had been no sin in the world, there would be no death in the world. You say, well, that's kind of a simple and cold way to look at it. Well, it's just the facts of what Scripture. I understand that some people die younger than we expect them to, or die way early, or die suddenly, and that makes it harder to deal with sometimes, and that's okay. But the reality is the only reason they died at all. Now, that relationship is real. Sin leads to suffering. However, not all suffering is the result of sin. In other words, I can drive that bus forward. Sin leads to suffering. I just can't throw it in reverse and drive it backwards. Because that relationship is not true in reverse. Okay? So I don't understand. Well, let's talk about it in mathematical terms. Addition can be run either way. 5 plus 4 is 9, isn't it? 4 plus 5 is what? 9. It works both directions, right? You can drive it in either direction. But let's try subtraction. 5 minus 4 is 1. Correct? Is 4 minus 5 1? No, it's not. Matter of fact, it's less than 1. We don't have any left because we started with 4 and we took 5 away, one of which I didn't have, which means I owe you 1. So I've got less than 1. I've got less than 0. I actually have negative 1. Right? So subtraction is similar to this concept. We can drive the bus forward, but we can't turn around and drive it backwards and get the same answer. And that's true of sin and suffering. Sin leads to suffering, but not all suffering is the result of sin. That's what I said you should write down. Sin leads to suffering, but not all suffering is the result of sin. And this is one case where the Bible proves that for us. I'm not going to get into it today, but I found at least 7 different things. 7 different reasons why God allows suffering of ways that suffering is used. This is just one of them. Notice what it says at the beginning of this chapter. It says, and as Jesus passed by, he saw a man that was blind from his birth, and his disciples asked him, saying, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? So the disciples come to the conclusion that sin leads to suffering, so if this man is suffering, he must have sinned or somebody else sinned. They drove the bus forward, and then they threw it in reverse, and they drove it backwards down that path and said, let's go back and figure out who it was, right, that caused the problem. Notice what Jesus says. Jesus answered, neither hath this man sinned nor his parents. Now, he's not saying that neither one of them had ever sinned. He's answering their specific question. What he's saying is that there was no specific sin that led to this circumstance. This man's not blind because somebody sinned. That's what he's saying. See, an assumption was made that if there was suffering, there must have been sin. And what God is saying is that sin may lead to suffering, but not all suffering is the result of sin. And Jesus is about to tell us at least one reason why God allows suffering in the life of his children. And right here it is. Jesus said, neither hath this man sinned, nor his parents, but, notice the word but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. So why was this man born blind? I'll tell you exactly why he was born blind. He was born blind for this very day. For this very moment. He had been born blind. God had providentially placed him at the right place, at the right time in history. He had born him blind right there so that when the time came that Jesus and his disciples would come walking down that road that day, he was there for the sole purpose of teaching those disciples this lesson and that the works of God, the power of God, the glory of God might be made manifest in him. Because what they did not know at this moment in time is that Jesus was going to take that blind man and make him see. In other words, sometimes the reason people are suffering is so that God can work a miracle in their life. So remark, that's just cruel that God would have him born blind and sit there and beg for all of those years. That's just incredible. Sometimes we have to endure to gain. How many of y'all have ever played sports? Yeah. Softball, baseball, football, basketball, wrestling, whatever, right? How many of you were world champions the first day you tried it? Nobody's as good as me? Right? Doesn't matter that way, does it? I remember the first time the first time I tried to play basketball. But I do remember some of the early years when I was playing. I'll tell you something. By the time I got to be a senior in high school, actually about my junior year, they used our high school gym for the elementary school, what we called elementary school, which actually was middle school. It was K through 8. So it was 7th and 8th graders. We didn't think we were that. We were only 4 years older than these people, right? 3 or 4 years older. And I remember playing elementary school ball, and our team was the best team in the county. We had like 8 or 10 elementary schools in our county. We won the county championship. We won the preseason tournament. We won the postseason tournament. And we didn't lose a game in between inside our county. We were the best team in the county. We started playing teams outside the county just so we could try to get some competition. We lost quite a few of those. Some of those other counties had big middle schools that drew from the whole county. They were better than us. They had bigger kids. They were faster. They were stronger. We were pulling from a small community of kids in just one little area. But we were pretty good. We thought we were really good. And then I remember my junior year in high school. Toward the springtime of the year, those of us that had afternoon PE or study halls, at that time, the elementary schools were playing their postseason tournament, and they played it during the day. They didn't play it at night, right? They played it during the day. So in order for them not to be playing in an empty gym with nobody watching, which is really hard to do, right, with basketball, those of us that were in study hall or PE classes the last 3 periods of the day, they would let us go to the gym. And we got to watch these elementary school games, which was kind of fun because all of us went to one of these elementary schools for the most part, and we'd choose up sides and root for one team versus the other. But what I remember most of all was sitting there next to my best friend who I played ball with for years, who went on to play college ball. And I remember us sitting there watching our elementary school play, and the ball was thrown out of bounds, and somebody'd pass it and it'd bounce off somebody. I mean, these are 7th and 8th graders, right? They were barely able to seem like dribble the ball down the floor on the run. At least it seemed like it. And I remember looking at him, and he looked at me, and we both basically, at about the same time, said the same thing. I don't remember us being this bad when we were in the 8th grade. I thought we were a lot better than that, right? You know? Just seemed like, from our own experience, that we must have been better than what we were seeing. Do you know what? We probably, you know what had happened over the years? Practice had improved our performance. It had taken a lot of pain to get where we were. I remember one of the first things we heard about high school basketball was the stories about conditioning. I don't know if y'all have ever went through this stuff. We had a coach who was as mean as a striped snake. He believed in discipline. He actually believed that if somebody did wrong, they ought to be punished. Now, that was something back in that day, wasn't it? We got out on the court. When we started, fortunately, I was a freshman. We were on the freshman team. We got called up to varsity, me and my best friend, the day after conditioning was over. We were so thankful. But basically, it was a six-week period where they never touched a basketball. All they did was run, lift weights, and run some more. I remember my sophomore year when we hit it. Boy, that was the worst experience of my life. It was painful, but you know what? It made us better. Sometimes you have to endure something to get to the good part. And I don't see anything wrong at all with the fact that God providentially allowed this young man to be blind from birth that he might be there that day. Because look at the experience that he had. You know the people that I feel sorry for in the world? Are the people that I talk to who say, you know what? I don't have any problems. You know why I feel bad for them? Because if you don't have any problems, you're never going to be a candidate for a miracle. If you don't have any problems, God has no opportunity to show you who He is. But people that have problems, big problems, God has the ability to move them in ways that you can't imagine. The ability to show them that He's powerful. That's exactly what happened right here, right now. Now notice what it says. Jesus says, I must work the works of Him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Now, I want you to make sure you understand what Jesus is talking about. Jesus is not saying there's coming a time when I'm not going to be at work anymore. Because Jesus is God and He can work forever. But He is saying there's something special and unique about this time right now. And that is that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, God Himself, is in the world manifest in the flesh. And there's coming a day when Jesus will hang on the cross, give up the ghost, and He's going to go into the grave. And that will be the end of the day. I must work the works of God while it is yet day. There's a time for this work, and there's a time when it'll end. Darkness will come. Now, I'm going to tell you something. We're like that. This is not a lesson for anybody else except us. God has called us out of our darkness into light. And we're now walking in the day. And we have an instruction manual on exactly what God expects from us, what He wants from us, how He wants us to deal with people in the world, how He wants to deal with the poor in our society, how He wants us to deal with the ones that are poor in spirit, which is far more important than the ones that are poor physically. The church, although it can intervene in situations that are financially difficult and should where possible, the church is not primarily a charitable organization. It should be charitable in heart and love. And if we have the means, the Bible says, we ought to meet them, right? If somebody has the means to help somebody and walks over to them and says, well, God bless you, and walks away and never gives them what they need, what good are they? But if you've got the means to meet their need, you should meet it. But that's not our primary responsibility. The church's primary responsibility is to be that of the pillar and ground of the truth. The main thing I have to give people that will help them and bless them is the gospel of Jesus Christ. My primary objective is to feed their spiritual soul, not their physical one. A church can get lost on both ends of that extreme, though. People can get so tied up in the spiritual side that they think it's never their responsibility to help people physically. And I'll tell you what you'll learn out of that. You'll learn that people won't care what you say till they know that you care. Now you get to the other extreme where you're spending all your time taking care of physical needs, and you'll learn a different lesson. You'll learn that there's a lot of people that'll soak you up and eat till you're dry. They're takers. And they'll pull you, and you'll never know when to say stop because you've lost sight of the spiritual problem that's going on and the need for us to meet the spiritual needs of God's people. But we need to be about the work that God has given us to do because we have what Jesus is telling us, a limited amount of time to do it. We have no promise of tomorrow. Now, I'm not saying that our work will increase or decrease the number in heaven. It never will. That's not our job. But it will increase and decrease the satisfaction of God's people or their ability to enjoy what God has reserved for them here in this life. We need to be about sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ with people, meeting their needs both spiritually and physically, and striking that balance. And Jesus was meeting a physical need here today, but he was doing it to teach a spiritual lesson. Jesus knows how to open the eyes of the blind and make them see. I can't do that necessarily. I don't know how to do that. But I will tell you this. The gospel has the ability to take those and make them see. Notice this man wasn't dead. He was alive. He was breathing. He was begging. He's not an example of somebody who's dead in sin who needed to be made alive in Christ. He's an example of somebody who was alive in Christ but didn't know who Jesus was. Matter of fact, he admits that later on, doesn't he? When Jesus says, "Do you believe? Do you believe in the Son of God?" And he says, "Tell me who he is." And Jesus says, "I'm talking to you. It's the one you're talking to." And he says, "Oh, I believe. I believe." Why did he believe? Because he knew what Jesus had done for him. And that's the blessing of the gospel message, is once somebody sees what Jesus has done for them, somebody who's been made alive in Christ already, but is blind, but now sees, oh, they have the ability to believe who Jesus is. That's the message that's being delivered here. Notice what it says. It says in verse 5, it says, "As long as I'm in the world, I am the light of the world." And it says in verse 6, "Thus spoken, he spat on the ground, made clay of spittle, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay." Now I realize in today's germophobic society, this would never went over very well. The minute he picked that up off the ground, people would have been running, right? Not one of us would let somebody spit in our eyes, would we? No, not at all. That's exactly what he did. He spat on the ground, he made a little bit of clay, and he put it on that man's eyes, and he told him, he says, "I want you to go wash in the pool of Siloam," he says, which is by interpretation sent, and I certainly believe in this case the word sent here is meant to be applied to the person of Jesus Christ, who was sent into the world to save sinners. He says, and he went his way, therefore, and washed, and it says he came seeing. Isn't that something? Now, the Bible doesn't say this, but boy, I have to put myself in that brother's shoes. Wouldn't you? I've been blind since I was born. And here comes this man, and he's having a conversation with his disciples, and all of a sudden, he spits on the ground and rubs spit in my eyes. Tells me to go wash myself in this pool that is outside the camp, by the way. The pool of Siloam was not inside Jerusalem. It was outside the camp. He tells me to go do this. Sometimes God tells you to do things that don't make sense. Now, he'll never tell you to do something that's contrary to what his word teaches, but sometimes he'll tell you to do things that don't make sense. Sometimes he's going to tell you to be friends with people you don't want to be friends with. Sometimes he's going to tell you to go to a church that you don't really want to go to. He'll never tell you to go to a church that's not teaching the truth. But sometimes he'll take you to strange places. Sometimes he'll call on you to lead when you don't want to lead. right? Sometimes it won't make sense. Sometimes you'll say to yourself, look, that isn't my personality. That's not the way I'm wired. God didn't. But I keep getting put in the position to be out in front, and I don't want to be there. Moses didn't want to be there. God said, Moses, I'm going to send you to Pharaoh. You're going to lead my people out of the land of Israel, and you're going to be their voice and their spokesman and their leader, and you're going to stand before Pharaoh. And Moses said, are you kidding me? I've got problems with both sides of these people. I'm a Jew that faked his way as an Egyptian for years and then murdered an Egyptian soldier. Do you really think those people are going to listen to me? And on the other side, I'm a person that's been wrapped in Egyptian regalia and went out into the fields over top of these people that were living as slaves, and they saw me murder a man. Why would they listen to me? I said, Moses, I send you. You're my chosen vessel. You're the one. Moses made every excuse in the book. Yeah? No. Who did God send to Nineveh when they needed a preacher to preach the gospel so that they would repent? God sent the one man that hated Ninevites more than anybody else in the world. Jonah. Jonah hated those people. He thought they were ungodly. He thought they were crazy. He thought they were vicious. He thought they were vile. They were unclean. I'm convinced that when Jonah finally went to Nineveh, picking the seaweed out of his hair, that he walked through that city whispering his message under his breath because he did not want these people to repent. And when they did, he got mad at God for sparing them. Who did God send to preach the gospel to the Gentiles the first time? Peter. We think Paul the Pharisee of Pharisees, but the truth is Peter was the Jew of Jews, right? When Jews were around, he wouldn't sit down at a table with a Gentile. Mm-mm. Even after coming to the knowledge of Christ, even after having been seen Christ nailed to a cross. Even after all that, he still his Jewishness, right? Sitting on that rooftop when God lets down that sheet, and in it is all manner of animals that are unclean under the law. They ain't a cloven hoof or a cud chewer amongst them. God says, Peter, rise, kill, and eat. Now, this is how Jewish Peter is. God says, Peter, rise, kill, and eat. And Peter says to God, the one who made the Jewish laws, not so, Lord. For common or unclean if ever cross my lips. Really? If anybody had the right to look at somebody the way those Pharisees did and say, you were born a sinner and you profess to teach me, it was God that day. He's the one who should have been looking at Peter saying, really? You're trying to teach me? And God, call thou not common nor unclean that which I've cleansed. And Peter ended up preaching the gospel to the Gentiles. He was the first one that ever preached the gospel to the Gentiles. Cornelius and his men. Isn't that something? God sometimes chooses people and circumstances and asks us to do things that don't make sense. Now, this young man, as far as I can gather, one of the things that impresses me about this story is he never stopped. He never questioned it. When Jesus put that mud on his eyes and said, go wash in the pool of Siloam, I think he was much like Abraham was in the Old Testament, or Abram was in Genesis 22, when God said, I want you to go offer your son as a sacrifice. He went without hesitation. The Bible says he went. He washed, and he came seeing. It's as simple as that. It's as simple as that. He went, he washed, and he came seeing. You know what? Being obedient to the Word of God and doing what God said is as simple as that. You go, you do, and you receive the blessing from it. It's that simple. There's not much else to it. It's not hard to figure out at all. verse 8. Let me share with you the downside of having a wonderful, glorious, miraculous experience with the Lord. Here's the downside. Other people will see it happen. The neighbors, therefore, they which before had seen him that he was blind, said, "Is not this he that sat and begged?" When you're the subject of miraculous work of God, and I'm talking about the truly miraculous, the world will take notice of what happened. The problem is they won't accept it. They won't believe it. They'll want an explanation. Okay? And that's exactly what happens here. It says, the neighbors, therefore, saw it, and they asked this question. Is not this he that sat and begged? Now, notice there were two camps in the neighborhood at this point. People do this. They divide up into groups, and they try to figure things out. You ever notice this? There were two camps in the neighborhood. One camp who said, that was him. And he was blind, and now he sees. And there was another camp who said, no, that's not really him. That's just somebody that looks like him. Why? Because it's an easier explanation. It's sort of like Jesus when he died in the tomb, he died on the cross, was put in the tomb, and then he rose again, and people say, well, he probably just didn't actually, he just swooned on the cross. He was actually still alive when they put him in the tomb. And he got up from his sickened state in his weakness after having not eaten for 3 days, and he pushed a 40-ton stone away by himself, hit 12 Roman soldiers without a weapon. That's easier for them to believe. Makes no sense to me, but it's easier for them to believe than to say that he rose from the dead. I'm not sure which takes more faith, that he rose from the dead or he got up in a weakened, sickened state after having not eaten or drank for 3 days, pushed a 10-ton stone out of the way, and took 12 Roman soldiers in hand-to-hand combat without a weapon. I'm not sure which is easier to believe. I think it's easier to say he rose from the dead. At least then I can intervene with angels and say, there's an explanation for this, right? I get it. A single angel destroyed all of Sodom and Gomorrah. He's probably not going to have any trouble with that stone or those 12 soldiers. That I can make sense out of. But a mortal man who's been in a hole in the ground for 3 days and three nights with no food or water, who had had a spear run through his side, nails through his hands, and been beaten with a whip, and crown of thorns platted on his head, who suddenly woke up from his sickened state, pushed a stone away, and whipped 12 Roman soldiers, that I have a problem with. That's hard to believe. That takes more faith than he rose from the dead, in my opinion. I know people think that's ridiculous, but that's just the way I see it. But that's the problem with people, is that when they see the miraculous, they have trouble with it, and the neighbors had that problem. And I know we're going to have to draw this to a close and find a stopping place. Some said, that's him. And some said, eh, it's just a guy that looks like him. So I love it. At least they asked. Because he said, no, it's really me. And it says, they said, therefore they said unto him, how were thine eyes opened? How were your eyes opened? I love his answer. I love it. This is the basic, fundamental way in which we share the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You said, Brother Marty, he never mentioned the gospel. No, he didn't actually mention the actual gospel message. But what did Jesus tell almost every person he encountered in the New Testament? Go tell what the Lord has done for you. It's easier for you to share your experience than it is for you to share anything else. So that begs a question that you need to know what you're experiencing. What did God do for you? What has He done for you? Can you verbalize that? Why do you go to church where you do? Can you verbalize that? It doesn't have to be a list of reasons. It can be something as simple as, look, I've been a lot of places. And when I walk into that place, those people love me, and I feel something there I don't feel anywhere else. And if you want to understand it, you need to come with me, because that's the only way you'll ever figure it out. That may be your only explanation. Matter of fact, that happened to one of the men early on when Jesus came along. When he came to one of his brethren and said, come with me, I have found the Messiah. He came out of Nazareth. And that man said, no good thing has ever come out of Nazareth. And what did he say? He said, just come and see. I can't explain it to you. I don't know how to put it into words to you. You just have to see this guy. Boy, I'm telling you, the impetus to see Christ was so powerful that Zacchaeus, the man that was short of stature, he was so caught up in the idea that he needed to see Christ that when Jesus was coming down that road that day, he climbed up into a sycamore tree just so, because it was more important to him that he see Jesus than for Jesus to see him. What happened when Jesus got there? Hey, Zacchaeus, come down. I'm going home with you today. We're going to have dinner together. Wow. Isn't that something? We'll take notice. Be a problem. They'll try to come up with explanations. The good news is oftentimes they'll ask you, because that's the best source of information, isn't it? Did you notice how plain this man was? We do this all the time. We get to work on Monday. We've had a good weekend, maybe a powerful weekend. We get to work on Monday, we're happy. Everybody else, it's Monday. And they're, ugh, another Monday. And we're there going, yes, it's Monday, let's go to work, let's do this. You know, people, somebody says, why do you feel so good? And what do we say? Ah, it's just a good day. Why are we afraid to say, ah, you should have been at church with me yesterday. You don't know what we experienced. You don't know the fellowship we had afterward. You don't know what boy, if you were there, you'd know what I'm talking about. So why don't you come and go with me next week? Why are we afraid to tell people the real answer? This man was asked, how'd you get your sight back? I love it. He says, a man, Jesus, made clay and anointed mine eyes and said unto me, go to the pool of Siloam and wash. And I went and washed and I received sight. He didn't try to explain it. He just told him what happened. This is my experience. They might have looked at him and said, you're nuts. That can't be. That's going to happen here in a little bit. They're going to look at him and try to convince him that at this. Matter of fact, at one point, the Pharisees give him an out. You ever had anybody give you this kind of out? Where they said, just give God the glory. Rather than Jesus. Just give the glory to God. Because we really don't know that much about this man. They gave him an opportunity. Is there really anything wrong with giving God the glory? No. But he wasn't about to back up from his experience. And that's the beautiful thing about this story later on. It is gorgeous. It is beautiful. It is powerful. And we should never back up from our experience, as long as our experience is consistent with the Word of God. Right? If our experience is not consistent with the Word of God, we've got to question our experience. Because the Word of God comes first. But if our experience is consistent and illustrative, illustrates the Word of God, we ought not back away from it. If somebody asks us about it, we ought to tell them. We ought to plainly lay out what happened. This is what happened. It's powerful, isn't it? Something else. God has a way of resolving problems, resolving situations that just astounds me. There are times when we have experiences. My wife and I have had experiences with things from time to time. Just this week, we've had a couple of experiences with things we watched God resolve that I wish I could share with you, but I just don't think it's appropriate because it involves somebody else, and I don't want to tell their story. But we watched something happen this week where we both just turned to each other and looked at each other and said, well, God fixed that. We didn't have another explanation. You know what? I don't need another one. It was as good a one as I needed at the time because it was obvious. And we both just smiled. We went on because it's obvious that God's still. Primary lessons I want you to take away from today. We'll try to finish this story maybe next week. Number one, all sin may lead to some form of suffering, but all suffering isn't always the result of sin. Should that tell us? Well, if you're in the midst of some sort of pain and suffering, you should probably examine yourself. You should look and say. But if not, you might want to just ask yourself, maybe God just wants to show me who he is in this. Very specific sin. Now, there'd be no suffering without sin in general, but we can't sit around and go, this is a punishment for that, always. Doesn't work that way. The other thing we need to take away from this is that whatever God asks us to do, even if it doesn't make sense, if God goes down to some creek somewhere and wash it, we shouldn't question it. We should just go do it. And realize that God has the ability and ways of working miracles in our lives that we don't even understand. And we do need to be prepared. That when God does work a miracle in our life, the world will notice. Now, I say the world will notice. Let me tell you what's really happening. Satan notices. Whenever something good happens to somebody in the house of God, in God's family, the first thing that happens is Satan wants to take that away. So expect the attack to come. Most of the time that attack comes through other people. Just like God blesses us through people from time to time, Satan uses us that are under his power to try to attack us. And don't come to the conclusion that somebody who's under Satan's power is necessarily hell-bound. Because sometimes even children of God allow themselves to be manipulated, to be used by Satan. I'm convinced there's been times I've been messenger of Satan for somebody in their life, and that's a shame. I ought not yield myself unto him as an instrument of unrighteousness, but it does happen. So don't just one day that, well, because Satan used that person to afflict me, obviously one of Satan's, and they're going to hell. Doesn't mean that at all. That's not our place to judge anyway. Right? What we need to be about is looking for the good in people, trying to teach them about the Lord. We need to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we need to be like that young man. We need to be willing to share our experience. If somebody asks, what happened to you? Tell them. If something changes in your life and somebody says, why are you different? Tell them. Don't be ashamed. Matter of fact, the best way to share what's happened in your life is to start with the same sentence that man started with. Well, you see, there was this man named Jesus. If you ain't figured out how to share your experience, start with that. There was this man named Jesus, and finish it. Matter of fact, tomorrow when you get to work or wherever you're going, I hope you get there and you're happy to be there. I hope the Lord has touched your life today, and this is what I'll close with. Tomorrow is a Monday like none you've ever experienced. And when somebody asks you, why are you so happy on Monday today? I hope you look at them and say this. There was a man named Jesus, and he spat on the ground, and he made a little spittle of clay, and he put it on a man's eyes, and that man went and washed, and he came back seeing. That's why my day's good today. If you can't think of anything else, share that. I'll tell you what, it'll start a conversation. They'll look. And you can say, go to John chapter 9. You'll understand. Because I was just like, there was a time when I was blind. But now, I see. And it's all because of Jesus. It's the only explanation I have. We're going to stand on our feet and sing number 154. Amazing.